As the young'uns gather up, I'd encourage you to turn your copy of the scripture to Exodus chapter 20. While you're turning there, let me fence the table, as we say. After a little while here, we will observe the Lord's Supper. And it is, you are invited to participate if you meet these criteria. It is a church ordinance, and so, one, you would need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And two, you would have need to been baptized. And three, you would need to belong to a church, not necessarily this church, but we invite you to participate. And nobody's going to test you. You are responsible for that, but we want you to know that you are certainly invited if you meet those criteria, and if you want to just take it, you can take it anyway, but it would just be a matter of having a little dab of grape juice and a cracker. But for those of us who know Jesus, it's more than that. And I would read to you what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians who were having trouble with deciding how to handle the Lord's Supper. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So, I'll leave you with that. Now, let's talk about the first commandment that is listed here in the Ten Commandments. And there's a, I found an article, I think I first encountered it from Adrian Rogers. It was written by a fellow named Nicholas Van Hoffman, talking about a mush god. He says the mush god has been known to appear all over the world on Sunday mornings to a great many people wanting to relax and read the Sunday paper and have a nice hot cup of coffee. He's always there to soothe you and put your mind at rest, always ready to tell you that you deserve the rest today. During the week, the mush god appears all over the place. He appears with politicians at ribbon-cutting ceremonies and to clergymen speaking at the start of various government legislative proceedings. In fact, the mush god is the god that politicians always seem to turn to. The mush god is always the father of the innocuous and harmless prayer. Most people just love to hear the mush god speak. You could easily get him to give an opening prayer at the start of a hookers convention, and he would gladly promise that no one at all would be offended. The mush god is very proud that his beliefs and doctrines are completely not irritating and non-offensive. Call him the god of the rotary, the god of the optimist, this god is the protector of the buddy system. The mush god is the lord of the secular ritual, a serviceable god who will fit in anywhere. His laws are chiseled not on tablets of stone, but they are written on sand, which allows his laws to be open to amendment, qualification, change, and erasure. His laws can easily blend in with the beliefs of anyone. You heard of that one? You encounter that one these days a lot in the United States of America. But the mush god does not set anyone free. And as we begin to look into the specific commandments of the Ten Commandments, I remind you of that they are preceded by 19 chapters that set the stage for these commandments. And you'll recall that God has brought Israel out of slavery where they were in Egypt. And he has brought them out into the wilderness, and now he's speaking to them. He has freed them. God is the God of freedom. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, the Exodus, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying." Let's just focus on that for a minute. God spake these words. This is the God that set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt. And he had to do that with them kicking and screaming sometimes because they a little pressure got on them, and they told Moses, "You run along now. We were doing okay before you came here. We were crying out to God, but he must have misunderstood because things have gotten tough and we don't want freedom that much." But God delivered them anyway, and in particular, he delivered those who were faithful to his command, which at that point, before the 10th plague, was to take a spotless lamb as much as was possible and to kill that lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house as a testimony to their trust and obedience to God. And the world saw it, and the death angel saw it, and all who did not have that blood over them lost their firstborn children. All the firstborns, not just little babies, and not just humans, animals, but also firstborns of every family. So it would have been Bobby Hendrick in the J.O. Hendrick family. Firstborn. How many are firstborns here? Men. Firstborn sons. Yeah. Firstborn sons, okay? Scratch all those off the roll. If their family was unfaithful. And so God took those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb and who were obedient to God and who were ready to go, and he brought them out, and he brought them out into the wilderness to the foot of a hill called Mount Moriah. And about, was it 4,000 years later, that God would show up there again. And this time, he would show up to be hung on a cross. Mount Moriah is just outside of Jerusalem. And they changed the name of it to Mount Calvary. And so these commandments are important because they are for people who are set free. Now you consider that this group that left Egypt, they had enough trust in God and God Jehovah that they would obey him and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, and they would eat standing up with their clothes on, ready to go, and they would do it just as he prescribed it, and he led them out miraculously and brought them across the Red Sea. Oh, they walked across on dry land, a couple million people, and then those who followed them, pursuing them, got out in that Red Sea, and God closed the sea in on them, and they all died there. And so these who came out were free. These were people who believed in Jehovah. But when they got out in the wilderness, just like before they got out in the wilderness, they were acting like people. And so I would submit to you, just because of the list that's here in the Ten Commandments, and that's only 10 of about 613 commandments. But the Ten Commandments are representative of them, and they display the character of God. And so these people who got out of Egypt got out into the wilderness where God was leading them to the promised land that was promised to their forefathers. And when they got out there, they were believers in Jehovah, but they were also thieves. And they were also adulterers. And they were also, to some degree or some way, murderers. They were also coveters. They were those who did not believe only in Jehovah. They were those who had some interest in idols, some trust in idols. And so God graciously reveals himself to them by giving them the scripture and the commandments. And God spoke them. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There's no discussion, there's no proof that God is God. He just says, "I am God." As Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. There's no need to debate whether there is a God. That's where he starts. He's the one who speaks. He is the one who created everything. He is the one through Jesus who holds everything together. God is God. There's no no problem. There is one verse in the Bible, or half of a verse, that speaks to those who do not believe in God, and that's Psalm 14, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God doesn't have to make himself proved. He is. And he says that there are no other gods. I'm the one who brought you out. And you are to seek no other gods. You are to have no other gods. He does not say or have any comments on atheism. That's the fool who says there is no God. But even at that, it's a matter of a heart. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And so God is working in hearts. The mind, if we would use it, would trust in God, because as in Romans 1:19-20, speaks of the evidence that we have for God. And it says that all nature proclaims him. I'm not going to read it because we got to go quick. The Bible says that nature proves that God is God. Now, some people say, well, science disputes that fact. Well, if God says there's a God and science says there is no God, I would go with God's statement, because science changes all the time. Told you before, there was a time when they had all the numbers, all the stars numbered. There were this many, and then some time later, another fellow came along and said, no, there's not that many, there's about 15 more. And then after the discovery of the invention of the telescope, they came up with a humongous number, innumerable. But God knows the number of the stars, and God has them all named. Science changes, God does not, so we don't need to prove God. And some fellow might come along and say, well, I tell you what, I'll believe in God if you prove him to me. Well, there's no way you can prove God. It takes faith to believe in God. That's the heart thing. Okay, with your mind, you can figure it makes sense, but as far as putting it into action, it's a heart that puts it into action. And you can say to that one who says, prove to me that there's a God, you can say, prove to me there's not a God. And he can't do that either. It takes faith to believe there is no God. It takes faith to know that there is a God. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. And most of the people who say there is no God are hoping that there is no God. Because if there is a God, then his word is true, and there's coming a judgment. There's a required relationship with him, and at the end there will be a test. And if you flunk that test, you flunk for eternity. The evidence is of creation, and the witness of the word of God, and the Holy Spirit convince the heart of man as well as the head of man. Now, the first commandment is a necessary commandment, because the people to whom he was speaking, as Moses relayed it from the Lord, were people who came out of Egypt. In Egypt, where they saw golden calves, they might have read some book for success. Something like the 20 golden calf plans of successful slaves, those kind of things. They knew about golden calves, and they related them to a powerful God. Matter of fact, you'll remember, if you know the story of Exodus, in a couple of chapters, Moses is going to be up on the mountain, and there are rumblings, and there's lightning, and there's all kinds of scary things going on, and the people down at the bottom of the mountain say, Moses has been gone a long time. We don't know what happened to him. Perhaps that mountain swallowed him up. Aaron, brother of Moses, priest, build us a golden calf. Aaron did not have to get on the internet to figure out how to build a golden calf. He did not have to get on the internet to find it, because he had seen it in Egypt. He had seen it all over the world, as a matter of fact. And the people of Israel who asked for that calf knew what it looked like and what to expect. But that calf was not their God. And what they wanted was deliverance. And they, even though God had already delivered them, they wanted deliverance, I believe, from religion. And that's what they really needed. Because religion would say, well, here's something that we can see and something that we can touch and something we can dance around and something we can set a fire under or in, and that's what we need, something we can cling to. Moses is up there in the sky in the clouds. We can't see him. We can't tell what's going on. We want to be somewhere where we can control things. That's religion. And what they needed was to be delivered from religion to relationship. And that's what God does through Jesus Christ. But he gives us the law so we'll understand who he is and what he is like. He reveals his character through the law. And what he says of the law is, he says, I am the God. You are not. He just left that unsaid. But if he is the God, then we are not gods. And so the challenge, or what he challenges us to do, is to not make ourselves God. Because when we make ourselves God, we make ourselves miserable. All of the Ten Commandments, whether they say do this or don't do this, are just ways of God saying, I want what is best for you because I love you. I love you so much that I brought you out of slavery, even when you were whining and kicking and screaming. Because I love you, and I made a promise to those before you that I loved. And I will bring you into this land that I have promised, and through you will come the Messiah and the one who will reveal who I am, God speaking, by being able to see him and see how he moves and the attitudes, and even see how much I love you in that I would put my only begotten son to death through him. And he gives pictures of that before that, remember? And with Abraham and Isaac, how Abraham, he called Abraham to lay down his son. And again, probably the mountain that Abraham took Isaac upon to offer him as a sacrifice was probably Mount Moriah. And so God gives us all these pictures. He is revealing himself as loving Father, but he is also God, and we are not. He is God. He is God of all. He is God of worship. He is God of money. He is God of marriage. He's God of stuff. He's God of sexuality. He's God of the morals. He is the one who made them male and female. He is the one who put them in a marriage relationship, a one man, one woman for life. If you would study the ancient language of Hebrew, you would find out that the word that's translated one here in the Shema, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The word that is translated one literally means one. The Bible says there's one God. When God says he is the one God, that is simple enough to understand. He is one in quantity. He is one in quality. He is one in essence. There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there is one God. And so he gives his command. You will have no other gods before me. Now, that doesn't mean as in competition, that he gets to be number one and then you can have, well, second and third and runner-ups. No, when he says before me, he means in my sight. And this is spoken by the one who is omniscient, who can see everything. So God doesn't say you can have backups as long as I'm the mainest one. No, he says there's no other God. And don't look for other God. And don't make other gods. And don't make yourself another God. He is talking about monotheism, as in a marriage between one man, one woman, is monogamy. There's one God. Monotheism is what God proposes. If you look at the notes, there are some other things there that you can look up, but we'll skip henotheism and polytheism and syncretism. Right? Although syncretism may need a little comment, because that's what the world is pulling towards now. Syncretism is an attempt to reconcile contrary beliefs. And it tries to merge and and blend all kinds of gods and types and worship together to avoid offending anyone. But God says that to follow Him is going to be offensive. Matter of fact, the very gospel is called a scandal, scandalon, right there. And there are people who are going to be offended by you if you say there is one God, I know Him. They can say, well, that's pretty arrogant. That's pretty blessed, y'all. And His command to have Him as the one God is like a command from a boss. A boss who wants to bless you. He has chosen you to be to work for Him. He has trained you to work for Him. He is employing you. He is blessing you. He is taking care of you. That's the kind of boss that gives this command. But on top of that, this boss is also Father, because He's the one who created you, and He's the one who has claimed you, and He is the one who is training you and building you up, and He is the one who is assigning you, and He is the one who is taking care of you. There is actually only one God, Yahweh, Jehovah. You can call Him Jesus, because Jesus is actual God as well. Actual God. But the problem is, even those of us who would say we recognize that there is one God, we recognize that the only way to that God, to the Father, is through the Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. We say there's only one God, but sometimes our actual God is not the same as our functional God. Okay? Now, if you're dozing off, wake up right now. Somebody close to you, wake them up. Because this is the important part. Part of the important part. Here's my question. To determine who is your functioning God, for whom or for what do you live? Who or what can you not do without? Who or what do you run to in times of need? Who or what brings the greatest joy to your life? And who or what causes the greatest of your life? What is the center of your schedule? What is the center of your budget? What is the center of your emotional life? What is the center? For whom do you live? What is most important? Is your schedule? Is your... You say, well, that's just not me. God wants me to do that, but I just can't do that. That's just not me. That's God, y'all. And He calls us to do what He's called us to do. And what He calls us to do, He will equip us to do. And if we trust Him, we'll see that happen. Now, that's a lot easier to remember here on a Sunday morning than it is when you get out on the street or in the workplace or in school during the week. But it's a good test. What can you not do without? It can be anything from a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a car, food, chemicals, legal or illegal. Where do you run when you're in need You say, I just have to get away from it. I can't take any more. Bring me a... What you got? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, I was never in slavery in the land of Egypt. Believer, if you have been saved, you've been delivered from slavery to sin. You who have yet to believe, if God has chosen you, you will be delivered from. You're His. He's just waiting for you to pay attention to the revelation and claim it. But you are His, and you have been saved from slavery to sin. If He has chosen you, if you're one of His chosen. What's the center of your life? Only one God. And His name is Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples, and He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And at one point, the disciples said, show us the Father. And He said, have I been with you all this time? You don't know me? There's one God. His name is Jesus. He has saved you if you have put your trust in Him. He will save you if you will put your trust in Him. And He will set you free from slavery. That doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but you have the option of not sinning again. Without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are locked into slavery to sin. You can do the best things. You can be the most philanthropic person. But it'll always have to do with you if somebody else is not Lord of your life, if God is not Lord of your life. But Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set you free. Romans 8:6 says, set your mind, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. So set your mind on the Spirit of life and peace and live. One God. Worship Him. Next week we'll talk about how to worship Him. But take Him at His word when He says, on a mount of transfiguration, Peter was laying out all these things that they needed to do, and God spoke out of the cloud after Jesus had been transfigured there into that image with the clothes that just glowed. And He said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And I say to you this morning, the beloved Son of the Father is speaking to you. And if there's never been a time in your life when you've turned your life over to Him and received Him as Lord and Savior, today the Father is saying to you through His Holy Spirit, this is my beloved Son, Jesus, that the Scripture speaks of. Hear Him and come to Him and surrender to Him, and you will be set free. There's one God. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation before we go to the Lord's Supper, because that's an important thing. And if you come to the Lord this morning and you haven't, baptism thing, and you can participate at the Lord's Supper this morning. So I invite you to come to Jesus. And this is what it means, understanding that you are a Savior, that you are lost and you need a Savior, and that Jesus is it, and surrendering to that and praying a prayer something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is Savior. I believe You would save me. So come in and take charge of my life and save me. I thank You for that in Jesus' name. Would you stand as we sing? We'll keep it short, so come quickly.
Take my life, lead me.
those who are to assist in the Lord's Supper come forward at this time. The rest of you may be seated. If you are not Baptist by tradition, let me ask you to, as the elements are passed, take the element. First will be the bread. Take it and hold it until everybody has it. Then we'll partake of it together. Then we'll pass the fruit of the vine and take it and hold it to the center. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Taken the cup, he broke it, and he blessed it, he said, this is my body, which is for you. And in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup. As he said with the bread, do this in remembrance of me. With the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. God, would you pray? And he ended by saying, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He is coming again. Amen. And in the gospel account, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out. So I invite you to stand together. Okay. Just the chorus of "How Great Thou Art." This will be our benediction.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God.